This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And remember last time we left off with the ministry passing from Elijah to Elisha. And he is now the spokesperson for God. And if you remember back in 2 Kings chapter 2 verses 13 and 14, that Elijah was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. And we're told that after this took place, it says he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. So Elisha not only saw Elijah taken up into heaven, but now we see the mantle passed on to Elijah, and he divides the waters of the Jordan River and crossed over on dry ground, just as Elijah had done before he was taken up into heaven. Now, we're going to be done with Elijah in a few minutes, so it won't be so confusing with Elisha and Elijah, so hang in there. But our focus now is really the ministry of Elisha. And we're going to see the king in the northern kingdom of Israel is Jehoram, the son of Ahab. And so let's just begin reading in 2 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. We're told, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them." So we see Jehoram take over the reign in the northern kingdom of Israel from his brother Ahaziah. And the reason being is Ahaziah didn't have a son to take over the throne. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, takes his place now. And when you look at it, this was a dysfunctional family, guys. I mean, his father, Ahab, was one of the most wicked kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. His wife and Jehoram's mother, Jezebel, was one of the most wicked queen. And when Jehoram is compared to his parents, Ahab and Jezebel, says, well, he's not quite as bad as they were. That's still not a good thing, okay? That's still not great, because according to God's standards, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Russell Dilday said this in regards to what Jehoram did. He said, "The sins of Jeroboam that Jehoram perpetrated were not related to the worship of Baal, but to the false worship of Yahweh under the calf images that Jeroboam set up in Dan and Bethel. This was primarily a political strategy rather than a religious one." Knapp also said this. He said, "He appears to have been, in spiritual matters, one of those undecided, neutral characters who puzzle most observers, and who never seem to know themselves just where they stand or belong. He put away the Baal statue made by his father Ahab, but never became a real believer in Jehovah." And so, even though Jehoram was better than his father, in the eyes of God, he was still bad. He's the ninth bad king in the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, we're going to see as we continue on, the northern kingdom of Israel had no good kings. None. None of them had a heart like David had for the Lord. They followed in the footsteps of their first king in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam. And some were even worse than Ahab was, believe it or not. Look at verse 4. "Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." And actually, when you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, it says Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. That's what we're seeing take place now here in chapter 3. You know, the Moabites, they lived on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and for many years they were under the authority of Israel. They had to pay a yearly tribute or tax, you might say, to Israel. Now with Ahab dead, they're trying to get out from that bondage. They're going to rebel against the northern kingdom of Israel. And that was a common thing. When a new king took over, other nations saw this as an opportunity to gain either more land or, as in this case, escape the taxation that was forced upon them. You know, to kind of test the waters to see if this king was as strong as the previous king. And so that's what's going on here. We see the Moabites rebelling against the northern kingdom of Israel. Look at verse 6. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By way of the wilderness of Edom." Now, when Jehoram sees what Mesha, the king of Moab, is doing, he now gathers his forces together. He wants to put this rebellion down. He doesn't want it to continue and maybe really get a foothold and lose this taxation. The interesting thing is he asked the king of the southern kingdom of Judah for help, Jehoshaphat. And for whatever reason, he agrees to help Jehoram in this battle. Now, one of the reasons may be as simple as this. Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And yes, Jehoshaphat was a good king. He was a godly king. He loved the Lord. But again, some of his decisions were not very wise, as we're seeing here. His father, Asa, fought against the northern kingdom of Israel. But Jehoshaphat is making peace with them. He made peace even with Ahab. He fought with Ahab. He went to war with Ahab. And now he's doing the same with Ahab's son. Now, it's interesting because Jehoshaphat had more military experience. And I think that's one of the reasons Jehoram asks him for advice. How do we defeat the Moabites? And he says, you know what, in this battle, go south to Edom. Attack Moab at its southern border. And you think, well, why? The reason was that Edom was very dry. It was a desert. And, you know, probably the Moabites thought, this is the last place that they'll come and attack us from. And, you know, why would you bring an army through a desert? That would be just crazy. But that's what they're going to do. Look at verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on the roundabout. They even had roundabouts. Route 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." So as they're traveling south through Edom, they pick up this king of Edom to assist them in this battle. And these three kings with their armies are going against Moab. Now, remember in 1 Kings 22:47, it says that there was no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. You see, the Edomites were also under the authority now of the southern kingdom of Judah. They had no king, but they had kind of a vice regent appointed by the king of Judah. And thus, there's really no discrepancy here. That's all that's implying. And as they're traveling around this route through this desert, someone asks, "Hey, who brought the water? I thought you had it." "Oh, I don't have it." "What do you mean you don't have water?" That's not a good thing when you're going through the desert and you got all these soldiers and animals, no water. You kind of sealed your fate. You're in serious trouble. How are you going to defeat the enemy when you can't even provide for yourself? And Jehoram, he sees what's happening and he goes in this fatalistic attitude. "We're all going to die." "That's real good. Thanks a lot. You're the leader. Thanks. We're all going to die." Why did he feel that way? Well, because he's not seeking God. He's looking at the outward circumstances. Did the outward circumstances look bad? Absolutely. They weren't good. And so he's basing this on what he sees instead of seeking after God. And thus, it was hopeless. I mean, you look at verse 10 here. It says, "And the king of Israel said, 'Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.'" It almost seems like Jehoram knows that he sinned against God, and thus this is a judgment of God upon them. Now, if he believes that, and I think he does, is there any repentance? No. What does he do? "We're all going to die." Great. "Why don't you repent? Why don't you come to the Lord?" No. He just thinks, that's it. God's brought us to this place, and now we're all going to die. Look at verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now I want you to notice here the two different outlooks. First, a person who's not seeking God. What is he like? Well, he has no hope. It's a fatalistic attitude. That was Jehoram. But the other side of the spectrum is a man of God who seeks to find the will of God in this matter. And what is there? There's great hope in that. He rests in that fact. That was Jehoshaphat. In fact, Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And I guess the question for all of us is, where are you going to run to? Where are you going to go to in times of trouble? I mean, are you going to run to something that's not going to be able to help you and be hopeless? Or will you run to the Lord and wait upon Him? And there's great hope in that. Now, in saying that, it doesn't mean that God answers things instantaneously or takes away the problem just like that. It's gone. No. But God will strengthen you. He will uphold you. That's our God. There's hope in that. And Jehoshaphat, he's seeking a prophet of God. And when they speak of Elisha, this humble servant of God who just poured the water on the hands of Elijah, they want to find out his wisdom. What should we do? What does the Lord want us to do in this situation? That's a great place to begin. Instead of running on ahead or worrying and say, we're all going to die, I mean, it's almost like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. You know, everything's bad, everything's horrible. Why? Because they're just looking at the situation instead of looking up to the God who can handle every situation we face. Look at verse 13. Then Elijah said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." Then it happened when a musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. So these three kings approach Elisha, the prophet of God, and you know what? He doesn't hold back. He lets Jehoram have it. Why? Because he wasn't repentant. He wasn't looking for help in the Lord out of this difficult situation. And Elisha says, "Hey, why don't you go to the gods of your father? You refused to turn to the true and living God. So why don't you go to them?" I guess there's no messing around and wasting time for Elisha here with this man. You know, and that's true for us. And people that aren't interested in the Lord, how much time are you going to spend with them? Sometimes you just got to move on. And Jehoram does try to tell Elisha that the Lord has brought these three kings together for battle. He kind of says, to kill us, you know, we're doomed. But Elijah says, "You know what? I'm going to tell you what God wants. But the only reason I'm going to do it is not because of you, but because of Jehoshaphat, because he's a godly king who loves the Lord. That's the only reason." Now, after this, after all this, what does Elijah ask for? "Bring me a musician. I want a musician to come and play for me." Why? Well, maybe this encounter with Jehoram just kind of stirred him up so much that he needed to get refocused. "Bring me the worship leader. I want to calm my spirit. I want to bring me back to the place of worship and hearing the voice of God." Now, Matthew Poole picks up on this as he wrote, "This he requires, that his mind, which had been disturbed and inflamed with holy anger at the sight of wicked Jehoram, might be composed and cheered and united within itself, and that he might be excited to the more fervent prayer to God and joyfully praising him, whereby he was prepared to receive the prophetical announcement." I think that's what's going on here. Music is a powerful medium. And, you know, now please, in saying that, I don't want you guys calling Art up on the phone and saying, "Art, at work it's a mess. Could you just bring your guitar and kind of play some music all day for me?" I mean, he's one guy. He can't be everywhere, okay? But there are things we can do. We can meditate upon God. We can think about the Lord. We can pray. You know, they can't take that away from us. And I truly believe music is an important part of our worship, but that's not what worship is only about. But here at Calvary, I think it's important because praise ministers to our heart. It refreshes us. It refocuses us on the Lord. And think about, you know, some of the things we came through today, from work, from at home, from wherever we were at. You know, some of the things that are going on at work right now, you know, I had to sit down with the head boss, I guess you would say, because my boss is doing things that are dangerous. I try to be respectful and I try and just explain what's going on. And I'll tell you, you know, you just have to calm your spirit. You have to focus on the Lord. And it's not always easy. And if it wasn't for the Lord, I make mincemeat out of them. You know? Really. I mean, it's just like, I've had it and I can't take it anymore. But there's the Lord, and trying to rectify the problems as much as you can. And focus on the Lord, because as you do, then if everything is taken off of us, it's taken off the situation, and our perspective is right. And worship is not just the filler before the teaching, okay, here at Calvary. Worship is a time where we really just kind of empty ourselves before the Lord so then He can fill us with the Word. It just brings us into the very presence of God. And I think that is so important. You know, years ago, people used to kind of come in towards the end of worship because they didn't like worship. Oh man, you're missing it. You are truly missing it. You really think you're just going to come here and be ready to receive when who knows what went on at home before you even got here. You need to take that time and focus on the Lord. And, you know, it's what we kind of see Elisha doing here. Bring me a musician. I need to get refocused here. And that's what happened. Now, what's the name of the musician that played for Elisha? We don't know, do we? Why aren't we told? I mean, this was an important guy. He was playing for the prophet of God. Why don't we know his name? Because he's a servant of God. And do you need to know a servant's name? No. We need to remember that whatever gift God has given to us, and it's not only in music I'm talking about here, we need to share it in the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is edified as we do. It can grow. It can even be corrected when needed. I mean, Russell Dilday put it like this. He said, "This nameless musician was endowed with God-given talents, and he used them for the good of others. Surely it never occurred to him that by music he would help win a military victory and have a dramatic effect on history. But when he shared his God-given ability, the power of God came upon the prophet." Oh, yeah. I mean, it's a healthy body working together, everyone using the gifts that God has given them. It's not just for a select few. Well, look at verse 16. "And he said, Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." Now, here's the thing. I mean, think about what's going on here. They're stuck in the middle of a desert, the three armies, right? No water. What is the last thing that you want to hear from someone? "Guys, we got to dig some ditches." Really? I mean, it's 100 degrees out here. We have no water, and you want us to do this kind of work? Really? Why is this so important? Well, I think God is showing us a really important principle. It's the principle of human service and divine intervention. You see, before God would supply the water, they had to dig the ditches. Now, did God need them to dig the ditches? Absolutely not. Does God need us to do things? Absolutely not. But He uses us as instruments to accomplish His will. But again, before He supplies the water, we too have to dig the ditches or be faithful in what God has called us to do. That's what we see here. And the problem many times for us is that we feel as God sends us a blessing, then we'll dig ditches. You know, when I see the storm clouds coming, when the rain starts to drizzle a little bit, I'm going to dig the ditches because it looks like it's going to rain. No. You know what that is? That's unbelief. Well, how could you say that? Because you're not willing to dig the ditches unless you see it with your eyes. If God tells you to do something, you need to do it by faith. Faith acts upon what God has said before He's provided it. God promised it, and I guess we just need to get ready for it then. And God was going to give to them more than just water. He was going to give them a complete victory over the Moabites. They just needed to dig ditches to receive the blessings of God. And the reality is, so must we. Look at verse 20. "Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water." Now, God says it wasn't going to rain on them, right? So how did this water come? Well, probably in the mountains. As it came down the mountains into the valleys, it was caught in these ditches, and they had water to drink. After the ditches were dug, God supplied the water. Now, even in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is like 2,800 feet above sea level. It could have been sunny where these soldiers were, but a real gully washer could have been occurring in the mountains in Jerusalem. And by the time the water reached the lower elevations, there's flash floods, filling these ditches easily, just as God said. Remember when we were in Israel, our guide was telling us that a few weeks or a few months earlier, they had rain up in Jerusalem. And it was sunny where they were. And water came down so quickly that it actually pushed a bus, a tour bus, off the road. When we were at En Gedi, it's a pretty good hike. I don't know, it would take an hour or more to get there. It's more than an hour. It was a good hike. And En Gedi is beautiful. It's like an oasis in the desert. It's where David hid out. Beautiful waterfalls and things. It is great. But as we're getting there, all of a sudden our guides are like, hurry up, we got to get out of here. We're like, what are you talking about? He says, it's going to rain. And we're like, what are you talking about? It's not going to rain. It's sunny out. He goes, it may be sunny out here, but it's going to rain in Jerusalem. And that water is going to come flooding into this canyon. And it's dangerous. We need to get out now. Now, it really impressed upon my heart what can happen. And that's what we see going on here. That's exactly. Now, here's the thing. If they failed to dig the ditches, the blessing that God had for them would have flowed right by, right? They would have missed the blessing. And the amount of the blessing was related to what? To how many ditches they dug, right? If they dug two ditches, blessing would be pretty small. If they dug many ditches, well, those ditches would be filled up and they were able to catch water. Was it easy work? No. I mean, it was hot. They didn't have water prior to this. And they're digging ditches, but they did it by faith. And God blessed them exceedingly abundantly above all that they could ask or think. Were the ditches the blessing? No. The ditches did not give them the victory. The Lord did. Apart from God giving this water supply, those ditches would be what? Empty ditches. There's nothing in them. The victory was not in how well they dug those ditches. The ditches were an act of faith by these men, and God honored their faith, and He blessed them. And God tells us, just walk by faith. Dig some ditches. See the blessings that you're going to be able to receive. But it's an act of faith. Look at verse 21. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land, and filled it, and they stopped up all the springs of water, and cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir-Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded it and attacked it. So, as the Moabites gathered for battle, they got up early in the morning. They thought they saw the camp of Israel covered with blood. And so in their minds, they think, well, you know, all these kings, you know, they were hanging out together, these three armies. They began attacking each other and they killed each other. And they thought, you know what? We can just go in there now. Whoever is left, we'll be able to take them. This will be easy. Or so they thought. And as they came to take the spoil of this victory, these three kings rose up and defeated the Moabites. Now, I think it's interesting many times the plans we come up with regarding various situations we face. And from a human perspective, we think, hey, our plans are pretty good. But I like God's plans because we can't take credit in them. Sometimes it's like, are you really? You're kidding me. This is what I'm supposed to do? Yeah. It's a walk by faith and not by sight. We need to remember that. It's not always easy because if it was easy, is it really faith? No. You know, if I see the rain clouds coming and all of a sudden it starts drizzling on me and I'm digging ditches, that's not faith. I'm walking by sight. I'm seeing these things. And I'm not believing until I see. And God says, no, I want you to trust in me. I want you to walk by faith and see what I can do in your life. Look at verse 26. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, He took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their own land. So as Misha, the king of Moab, sees the battle turning against him, he wants to make an escape. And he takes 700 of his men and thinks he can break through the army of Edom. But it was too strong, he couldn't break through. And when this failed, he does something that is unbelievable. He offers his eldest son as a human sacrifice to their God. He burned him on the wall. Like, man, why in the world would he do that? Because they thought if you were losing in battle and you offered your eldest son as a sacrifice, you'd be victorious in battle. I mean, how sad is that? And human sacrifice was widely practiced by the Moabites. And I'm sure he offered it to his god Chemosh, hoping that by offering his heir, Chemosh would save him from their enemy and give him a victory. Verse 27 says there was great indignation against Israel. That's not exactly what that means. I mean, the idea here is that Israel, when they saw this, these soldiers were so repulsed by this brutal act that they just went back home. They left the battle. And probably in the mind of the Moabites, they thought their god, Chemosh, gave them the victory because of this sacrifice. Was that the case? No, not at all. What's interesting is, you know, we have archaeological evidence of this battle with Misha, the king of Moab. We're told a remarkable archaeological discovery, the Moabite stone, contains Misha's own record of this battle and other battles with Israel. On this stone, the Moabite king claimed to have been delivered from the Israelites by his god Chemosh on this day. Though it is true that he was not captured at Kir Hareseth and the Israelites withdrew, Israel and her allies were the real victors in this campaign. The account of this battle provides further proof of the sovereignty of Yahweh and of the complete vanity of idols and idolatry. But even with so many proofs, Israel continued to spurn the Lord and foolishly worship pagan deities. That's the amazing thing. You know, as we're studying the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, both nations are going to fall into idolatry. That is so sad. In fact, God rebukes the southern kingdom of Judah more. God says, haven't you learned from your sister and the things that she went through, the captivity that came upon them because they went into idolatry, and you've done worse. Wow. And you know, what are we putting our trust in? What is our hope in? Is it in the coming elections? Is it in our job? I mean, most of us today would not say our hope is in our job. Our God is our job, because our God's going to, it seems for a lot of us, is in trouble. Our jobs are not doing well. You know, the new thing for businesses is to cut their employees down so they work part-time and they don't have to pay insurance for them. So where's your faith? You know, if your faith isn't in the Lord, you're going to be in trouble. You know, with the elections, everyone hopes, let the Republicans come in, it'll change everything. Really? You really think that it's going to change everything? It's not going to change anything. Because how many of those Republicans really worship the true and living God? You know, and when I hear a lot of these guys speak, what are they speaking for? They're speaking for their party. They're not representing the people. And I can't wait for the Lord to rule and reign from the throne in Israel, from Jerusalem, because that's when righteousness will fill this land, guys. My hope's in Him, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It doesn't say a political party or this person or this job or this money or this or that. Our blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to remember that, especially in the days we're living in. Now, as we move into 2 Kings chapter 4 this evening, we're going to see 5 miracles of Elisha. So let's just dig in, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my 2 sons to be his slaves." So Elijah said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, You shall shut the door behind you, and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels, and set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." Now Elisha, who worked with these young prophets, finds out that one of them has died. And the widow is in trouble. The creditors were coming. She had no money to pay them. And thus, they're going to take her sons to pay off the debt. Her sons were going to go into slavery to help pay this debt off. That was a common practice in those days. And Elisha, when he hears of this, he says to this woman, "You know, what do you want me to do? What do you have in your house?" She says, "I have a jar of oil." And many feel that this is nothing more than a small anointing flask that the prophets would use to anoint people with. That was all that was left, was this little anointing flask of oil. And, you know, after hearing this, Elijah has this woman attain as many containers as she can find. And as she gathers them, as her sons gather them, bring them into the house, she takes this jar, this flask of oil, and she pours them into these containers. And she keeps filling them and filling them, until there were no more containers to fill. In fact, there were no more containers probably in town. These guys went and collected every container they could find. And thus, she's able to sell the oil to pay off her debt and to live off of the rest of the money. And well, how does this relate to us as Christians today? Well, we know in the Scriptures that oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways to look at this may be as simple as this. We need to empty ourselves of self, of pride. Why? So God can fill us overflowing with His Spirit. You see, the quantity of oil was only limited by the lack of empty vessels. Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be continually being filled with the Spirit." If you're filled with pride, if you're filled with self, what's happening is you're causing the work of the Holy Spirit to dry up in your life. You're quenching the work of the Holy Spirit. And thus, being filled to the brim with self, there's no room for the Holy Spirit to work in you. And the oil stops. And the only way to do it is to release that garbage from your life. Get rid of self. Get rid of pride. Allow God to work in your life. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. And again, as you look at this miracle here, it's very similar to the one we read of in 2 Kings chapter 3 with the digging ditches. You see, as many ditches as they dug, God filled with water. As many vessels as this woman obtained, it was filled with oil. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, "If she borrowed few vessels, she would have but little oil. If she borrowed many vessels, they should all be filled, and she should have much oil." She was herself to measure out what she should have, and I believe that you and I, in the matter of spiritual blessings from God, have more to do with the measurement of our mercies than we think. We make our blessings little because our prayers are little. You know, how big is your God? What can He do? Do we really think that God can transform the city of Manitowoc? Can He pour out His Spirit in such a powerful way that bars would close, that strip joints would close? And I think we all believe it to an extent, but do we really believe it to the point that we pray and believe that God would answer that prayer? I mean, remember Charles Finney on the East Coast during the revivals. You know, he would be speaking in a church and bars down the street, people would be falling on their knees repenting of their sin. Was it because Charles Finney spoke so loud? No, they didn't have PA systems. They didn't yell that loud. It was the work of God's Spirit. And don't you think that there was heavy prayer going on before Finney ever spoke a word? Absolutely. I think it was Spurgeon that he was going to speak one night. And some young kids came and they wanted to hear Spurgeon speak. And they came real early to the service. And no one was around yet. And they met up with this guy. And the guy was talking to him and says, "Hey, do you want to see where the power for this building is?" And they're thinking, well, you know, it's the janitor. He's going to show us where the furnace is for this place, you know. And he took them winding down some stairs and into this room. He opens this door. And here is this room filled with people praying for the service that was going to be going on later that evening. And the person who opened that door was Charles Spurgeon. You see, the power is in the prayer. But we negate prayer. We don't think prayer is important anymore. Because God knows what we need. Well, absolutely He knows what we need. But many times God will not act until we seek Him. Until we go before Him and lay our requests at His feet. Power of prayer. Look at verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shuhamite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old.' So he said, 'Call her.' And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'About this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.' But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elijah had told her." So Elijah is passing by Shunem, which is north of Mount Gilboa and south of Mount Tabor, and this woman opens up her home to him. And each time he passes by, he lodges there. We don't know her name. She's just a woman from Shunem. And at first, I don't think she has any idea who Elisha is. It was just a man who was passing by. She may have known him as one of the prophets, but that was about it. But she does find out. And you think, well, how? Well, I'll explain that in a minute. Now, this woman, as you read the story, obviously has the gift of hospitality. And I think that's a great gift. People who open up their homes to others are a blessing. And they truly share the love of Christ. Those that have this gift, they make you feel like you're part of their family, just as this woman did for Elisha. Now, it's not long before she recognizes that Elijah is a man of God. Now you think, okay, how did she know that he was a man of God? I mean, I don't think he had a t-shirt on proclaiming the fact, "I'm a man of God." No. He didn't introduce himself, you know, like, "Good evening, madam. I'm a prophet of God. Elijah's the name, prophesying's the game." No, that didn't go over. I mean, it sounded like he had a PR group that went on ahead. "Elijah's coming into town," you know? No. How did she know? Because I think he lived what he believed. It was part of his life. And others picked up on that. And this woman picked up on that. You know, as people look at our lives, they should see something different in us. They should see that we're men and women of God. That there's something different about us. And they may not understand what it is. Why do you feel that way? Why do you say things like that? And then you could explain to them. You see, as much as I like Christian t-shirts, I think a lot of them are very good at what they try to portray, what they try to say, Christian bumper stickers and so on. But is that our witnessing? You know, really, is that how we witness? As we go 75 miles down the interstate. Oh, there goes a Christian, you know? I mean, really, our witnessing isn't what we wear or what we have on our cars. It's how we live out our faith. That's the important thing. Now, because of all the kindness that this woman extended to Elisha, he wants to do something for her. You know, "Can I talk to the king? Can I help you out in any way?" And she's like, "No, you know, I'm doing good. I'm very happy. I live among my people. I'm okay." But she didn't have a child. She was barren. And it says that her husband was old. You know, nice, huh? You know, she didn't have any children. Boy, you should see her husband, man. He is way up there in age. Not having a child in Israel was a disgrace. And not having a son would put an end to the family name. So Elijah says, "Look, you're going to have a son." And what does she say? "Hey, no, don't play games with me, my emotions. My husband's old and I in no way can conceive a child. You know, don't mess around with me like that." Now, where's her faith? Well, it's not real strong here, is it? But just as Elijah promised her, it came to pass. She has a son. You know, that longing in our heart was now gone. That stigma of barrenness was removed. And was this a material blessing? Not in the sense we think of. She was given a son. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't bless us with material things. He does, but often we look to material things and focus on them instead of the giver of those things, God Himself. Right? Well, look at verse 18. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then he died. So this woman has a son, just as Elijah had said at the appointed time, and this child grows, and he's out in the field with his dad, and his head begins to hurt. "Dad, my head's really bothering me." And like any good dad, any good father, what does he do? "Go to your mother." Right? I mean, I don't know, that's so typical, right? You know, your mom will take care of you. Go see her. Now, we don't know how old this child is. I tend to see maybe just very young, maybe even 5 years of age or so, but we don't know for sure. I don't think he was that old. And there he dies in his mother's arms. Think, man, here was a woman who wanted a son for years, who was barren. God finally gives her a son, and now he's taken away. And man, what a sad thing. You know, I think, how can this be? God gave her a son at the appointed time, and now he's taken the son away from her? It almost seems cruel. It almost seems unfair. Here's the thing, guys, and I think it's something we need to understand. I do not always understand the hows and whys of God. And for the most part, I don't get it. I don't understand it all the time. I just don't. But this I know with 100% certainty. God is fair. God is right. God is good. There's no darkness in Him at all. That I know for certain. And so what I don't understand, I have to learn to trust and rest in Him because He knows what's best. I may not get it, but He does. And it's not an easy thing to do, but it's the best thing to do. God has an appointed time for everything, and we have to learn to trust in Him in everything. Now, you know, going through commentaries, it's interesting how, you know, some kind of speculate how this young boy died, why he died. Some say it was heat stroke, which could be. I mean, you're out in the heat. He was a young boy. May have been out there for a long time. Me coming from a medical background, his head hurt, maybe it was an aneurysm that burst. Does it matter? No, it doesn't matter. The boy died. That's what really matters. I mean, the issue isn't how he died. The issue is he did die. The sovereignty of God. Well, look at verse 21. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." So here's this woman who lost her son, but she didn't lose her faith. And this is interesting. And she tells her husband that she's going to go see this man of God. And, you know, you read the husband's response, you got to love it because, you know, he doesn't get it. It's like, "Why are you going to church today? It's not Sunday. What do you mean? What's going on?" You know, guys, how often we don't get it, right? I mean, we just don't. But this woman did. And I'm so thankful for my wife because she does get it. They do complete us in so many ways, just as God created them to do. They're sensitive to the things of God many times more often than we are. And this woman here basically convinces her husband that she needs to go and see Elijah, this man of God. And she says, "It's well." Now, the Hebrew implies a little bit different. It says, "It will be well." That's interesting. That's really true faith. You know, you think, where do you see faith in her? Well, in that statement. But what did she do with her son? She put him in the ground? No, she put him on the bed of Elijah. Why? Because she wasn't preparing him for burial, she's preparing him for resurrection. If she was preparing him for burial, she wouldn't have put him on Elijah's bed. And maybe she remembered what Elijah had done raising the widow's son of Zarephath. You know, that's faith. And she may not have had faith earlier, but now her faith has grown. And she's preparing to go meet this man of God, Elisha. Well, look at verse 24. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward." Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shuhamite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." Now, here she's meeting up with the servant of Elijah, Gehazi. And why doesn't she say, "Hey, look, my son is dead"? Why doesn't she tell the servant of Elijah that her son was dead? Well, maybe she didn't want Elijah to hear the death of her son through his assistant Gehazi. She wanted to tell him herself. It's possible, but I think there's something more going on here. I think it's her faith. I think she truly believed that Elijah was going to bring her son back to life. And I think her faith, even though, as we'll see, her heart's going to be grieving, she still had faith. It doesn't mean that she lacked faith. She just longed to have her son back. And yeah, she's going to grieve. I guess she says, you know, it's well, but it means it will be well. She's looking ahead to her son being raised from the dead. But again, she is grieving because she does miss him. Look at verse 27. "Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.'" Elisha was given the gift of the word of knowledge, that God shows him things that he can in no way know. But God holds back here, and Elisha is unsure why she has come and what's troubling her. The normal practice for this prophet was God just spoke to him all the time, told him things that he would no way could know. But all of a sudden, God closes the door on that. So I don't know why she's here, but I know she's grieving. Look at verse 28. "So she said, 'Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?'" Think, okay, Joe, you just told me that she was a woman of faith. What's going on here then? It looks like she's saying, you know, "You promised me a son, you gave me a son to take him away. What's going on here?" I think her emotions got the better of her. And she kind of, in a sense, lashes out at Elijah and says, "You know, look, I told you I wanted a son, and when you said you'd give me a son, I asked you not to mock me or deceive me. And look, I mean, what have you done here? He's died." You know, our faith does the same. It kind of waxes and wanes back and forth at times because, why? Because sometimes we get so caught up in the situation, we take our eyes off the Lord. It's easy to do. We need to be careful that as people are going through difficult times, that we have compassion for them. Because, you know, just as this woman was grieving for her lost son, the reality is, her son died, he's with the Lord, right? But don't you think that God created us as emotional people? Absolutely. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Look at the emotions that Jesus had. He wept. He grieved. And we too need to be compassionate towards people that are going through difficult times. It's difficult. It's hard. And to go up to them and say, you know, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. That's not what they really need to hear. I shared with you that before. They just need love. Sometimes they just need to talk. Sometimes they just need to be held. Sometimes just being there with them. But having compassion on them. Because think about if you were in their shoes. Wouldn't you want that compassion? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, look at verse 29. "Then he said to Gehazi, 'Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child.' And the mother of the child said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, 'The child has not awakened.' When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. And he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, and put his mouth on his mouth, and his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shuhamite woman." So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Wow. Now, lots going on here. First of all, Elijah sends his servant Gehazi on ahead, but the Shuhamite woman says, "I'm not leaving you, Elijah. I'm sticking by your side." So Gehazi arrives at the woman's house, places the staff of Elijah on this dead child, and nothing happens. And he tells Elijah, "Hey, look, I did this. Nothing happened." So Elijah goes into the house now, and he's alone in the room with the child, and he prays to the Lord. And the Lord instructs him to lie upon the child, and the flesh of the child begins to warm up. Now, that's interesting to me. How long was this child dead? Well, we don't know, but it's probably a day at least. Maybe a few days. Life was gone. The body was cold. It was lifeless. Laying on the body is not going to warm it up. Okay? I don't care how long you laid on that body. Some say that was what was happening. That, you know, he laid on the body and it just kind of... No. This was a miracle. But the child didn't wake up yet. The body was warm, but there was no life in it. So what does Elisha do? He gets up. He walks around the room. Why? Because he's praying, I think. He's praying to the Lord. And the Lord, I believe, again, tells him to lay upon the child. And all of a sudden, the child sneezes 7 times, opens his eyes. He's been resurrected. Some say, well, this is kind of like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. All right, I'll tell you this. If someone's dead for 10 minutes, you could breathe in their mouth all you want, and you're not going to bring them back to life. This child was dead a lot longer than 10 minutes. It wasn't mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. It was a miracle. And Elisha says, "You know what? Gehazi, call the woman in." And she picks up her son, and man, can you imagine the joy there was? Now, how can we relate this to our own life, our Christian life? Well, first of all, apart from Christ, what are we like? Well, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And only a resurrection is going to bring us back from the dead, spiritually speaking. Now, there are times that we approach people with the staff of authority, or in a sense we use theology to speak to them. Does that bring people to saving faith? Sometimes it does, but sometimes they remain dead, spiritually speaking. Just as Gehazi found out with the staff of authority. It does work at times, but sometimes theology can be lifeless. It can be cold if you use it that way. I think many times, guys, the only way we are going to impact people for Christ is when we come in contact with them. That's what Elijah did with this child. Came in contact with them. Are we willing to come into contact with them? And you look at the miracle, did it happen all at once? No. At first, the body just got a little warmer. Well, he prayed some more, laid on the body, all of a sudden sneezes 7 times, comes back to life. You know, I think that's true for us. As we share our faith, as we come in contact with others, up close and personal, we need to pray. It takes time. When we share our faith, do people instantaneously get saved all the time? No. I mean, it does happen, but, you know, not a lot. But when it does happen, there is joy. Seeing a sinner who is dead in their trespasses and sins come to life in Christ. Resurrection life. And the principle here is that we need to bring people to Jesus. We need to have contact with them. They need to have contact with Jesus because He is life. And thus, let's bring people to Jesus. There are so many things we can talk about when we share our faith, but the reality is it begins with Jesus. It begins with Him. Well, look at verse 38. We're told this. And Elijah returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. And so he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Now, remember Gilgal was the first place that the Israelites camped after crossing the Jordan into the land of Canaan. And it was probably about a mile northeast of Jericho or so. And there was a famine in the land. And the prophets were eating what was out in nature, gathering things together, making a stew. And a stew is basically throwing things into a pot. And, you know, I guess I can see myself doing this, Mr. Nature Man himself here, gathering some food in the wild. Yeah, it'd be deadly, man. Yeah, I remember we were hiking in one of the, where was it? It was out on the east coast somewhere. I don't know if it was in the, I think it was in the Smoky Mountains. There was this little, we thought it was a worm, crawling on the ground. You know, the little kids, our kids were real young, and, you know, we're hiking, we're going, oh, look at the little worm. And we found out later that it was
the baby cottonmouth.
And so we're like, oh my gosh, you know. So we're talking to the ranger later that evening. And he's like, you know, the baby cottonmouth is more deadly than the adult because their venom is more concentrated. Oh, thank you very much. We'll sleep in the car tonight. That's me, Mr. Nature. You know, I have no clue. It looked like a worm, although worms don't slither, you know, really, but... And that's what these sons of the prophets, you know, they had no clue. Here, I've got some gourds here. We'll just slice them up. I don't know what they are, but we'll throw them in the pot. And all of a sudden, there's death in the pot. Oh, my gosh, we're in trouble. And what does Elijah do? Takes some flour, puts it in, and the stew's healed. All right, well, that's a bizarre story, isn't it? I mean, what can we gain from that? During the potluck, don't let Joe cook stew. That's one of the things you may get from that. But I don't know, but you know, think about the times we're living in, guys. There's a famine in the land, isn't there? Not a famine of bread, right? But of the Word of God. People are grasping for doctrines of demons and for philosophies of the world. And that's not the answer, that's the problem. And the solution is to add flour to the mix. What was flour used for? Making bread, right? You see, the Word of God, it neutralizes, in a sense, the poisons that kill. Why do you think Satan doesn't want us getting into the Word of God? Because it exposes the false doctrines that are out there. It sets us free. It keeps us away from these poisonous doctrines. Why do you think the Catholic Church tried to keep the Word of God out of the common people's hands? Because they knew that if the Word of God got into the common people's hands, they would read it, and they would see the falseness of the Catholic Church. So they put people to death. And what does the Catholic Church say today? That only the select few can understand the Word of God. Well, think about it. I mean, is God writing to us? Isn't it a love story to a man? Yes. So it is for us. We need to get back to the Word of God to neutralize these false things that are out there. The bread of life. That's what happened here. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, there is death in the pot. How is the church to meet it? I believe it is to imitate Elisha. We need not attempt to get the wild gourds out of the pot. They are cut too small and are too cunningly mixed up. They have entered too closely into the whole mass of teaching to be removed. Who shall extract the leaven from the leavened loaf? What then? We must look to God for help and use the means indicated here. Bring meal. Good, wholesome food was cast into the poisonous stuff, and by God's gracious working, He killed the poison, and the church must cast the blessed gospel of the grace of God into the poisoned pottage, and false doctrine will not be able to destroy men's souls as it does now. Wow. Think about when Spurgeon said that and how much more we need that today. You can't just go and start eliminating all the false doctrine. What you do is you teach the truth, and the false doctrine will fall by the wayside. We need to remember that. I'll look at verse 42 as we finish up tonight. Then a man came from Baal, Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh. So Elijah says, give them some bread, and the servant's kind of embarrassed. You know, how can I set it out? There's not enough for everyone. But he set it out and they were fed. And you know what, guys? If we give to God all we have, he has a way of multiplying it. All we need to do is give thanks and trust that what he has promised, he's able to perform. That's the great thing about our God. He says, just give these things. Give what you have and see what I can do. You know, that's our God. Five miracles of Elisha here in 2 Kings chapter 4. The miraculous increase of oil, then a son born to a woman who was barren, then the son who died was resurrected from the dead, the poisonous stew healed, and the multiplication of the loaves of bread. Think, oh, how neat is that? You know what, guys? The same God who worked back then is the same God who does the same things today. God still does these things. As I close this evening, just turn over to Mark for a minute, chapter 16, last chapter of Mark. There's something I want to close with. We're going to look at verses 14 through 18 here, okay? Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 14. It says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. This is after his resurrection. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. You see, this power was not just in the Old Testament. It was not just for the first century church. Luke 24:49 says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And Peter on the day of Pentecost said in regards to this empowering, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's us. We're far off from the day of Pentecost when it began. This empowering of God to go forth and bring the gospel message to the people of this world. What's the problem? Well, the problem today is we have people following after signs and wonders. And if you read these verses here in Mark, that's not what Jesus said. He's telling us that as we abide in Him, as we live out our faith, as we go into the highways and byways, as we go out into the mission fields, signs will follow after us wherever we go, even to the remote places in the world. Guys, let's remember that. Living out our faith, seeing what the Lord will do in us and through us for His glory. Because the same God who worked in the times of Elisha is the same God who works today. And do we really believe it? Are we willing to see God work in us and through us in a powerful way so that He gets the glory? I want to see God do great things, guys. I want to see this community transformed for Christ. I want to see lives changed. But it's only going to happen as we surrender to Him and we walk by faith. We dig those ditches. We get those jars for the oil to be contained in, whatever. The walk of faith, trusting in Him, believing that God's blessings will flow. Let's pray. Father, we love You so much and we thank You for Your Word and the stories of these men and women. The Lord, we see their faith and it's much like ours many times. It waxes and wanes. But Lord, may we just keep trusting in You. May we dig those ditches and receive those blessings You have for our lives. Blessings that aren't just for us, Lord, but the blessings that will touch many people's lives. Because, Lord, we don't want to be selfish. We want to reach out to those around us and see them blessed. But may we dig those ditches. May we be open to Your Spirit. May we walk by faith. We love You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.